Turn with me, if you would, to Judges, chapter 3. One other thing that I failed to mention in the announcements, on January 17th, we have a treat. My pastor from North Carolina, Dwayne Milioni, will be here to preach for us on that day. January 17th, this is the pastor of the Sending Church that sent me here, and he was my mentor has been for several years, and just a guy that I really trust and love, and just look forward to having him here. He preached at our church in August of 2016 when we had our charter service as Renewal Church. So excited to have him back on January 17th. So mark that off on your calendar and make a note on your calendar that your purpose on that day is to make me look really good in front of him. Just kidding. Judges chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 7 through 31 this morning. So we begin today our study of the cycle of Judges. This cycle of evil, Israel falls into idolatry. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the Lord raises up an oppressor who oppresses the people. And then they cry out to him for deliverance. And then God raises up a judge who will deliver them. So we see this begin, the narrative of these cycles begins in chapter 3, verse 7, with Othniel, and it ends with the death of Samson at the end of chapter 16. And in chapter 17 through 21, give us some strange stories that highlight the degree to which Israel has fallen. Those chapters, when we get there, will be extremely sad because we will see the depth of their evil, and because of their choices of idolatry and their choices of disobedience, we will see the consequences that they reap in those chapters. So the narratives of Judges show with increasing measure the sinfulness of sin. It shows human depravity, perhaps like no other book in the Bible. Therefore, Judges informs our understanding of the doctrine of sin. And I am convinced with every passing year of my life and ministry that we will never arrive at the appropriate understanding and appreciation of the grace of God if we don't also first plumb the depths of the depravity of man and the wickedness of sin. Clearly, I believe that's a major purpose for the book of Judges, that God intends for us with the book of Judges. And yet, as we sadly read of Israel's continual propensity towards the idols of the nations, we also read about God's unwavering efforts to save them. It is God who raises up the oppressors for the purpose of His discipline, its salvation. The Lord's discipline towards His people is always redemptive. His purposes are that they would repent and turn back to Him. It is God who hears their cries and sees their pain of oppression. It is God who raises up a deliverer and empowers him to save Israel and overcome their enemies. It is God who gives rest to the land, albeit a temporary rest. So we read these stories over the next several weeks. We'll read these stories, and we need to understand as we encounter some very strange things and sometimes some very gross things in these stories like we'll encounter today, we need to understand that God is in control of all things. And at times we'll read about these heroic efforts of these deliverers, but we must remember that the only hero in Scripture, the only hero in the Bible, is the Lord Himself. He is in control of history. The men and women of Judges would be nothing without the mercy and grace and power and strength and greatness of our God. So the theme this morning of our sermon, and I believe of these texts, is the salvation of the Lord. So first, let's look at our first judge, Othniel. We'll read verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cush and Reshethaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, in his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the strength and power and might and majesty and wisdom of God, of you. And Lord, we celebrate that today. We thank you that you provide salvation for your people in unexpected and sometimes strange ways. Lord, but most of all, we are just thankful that you save sinners like us. Lord, we celebrate Christmas this morning and this week as we think about the incarnation, as we think about Christ who stepped into the darkness of our world to be the sin bearer. And we give you praise, Lord, because we know without Christ, we could do nothing. We could do nothing good for the glory of God. We could never save ourselves or deliver ourselves. So we thank you that you provided everything necessary for our salvation in the person of Christ. We love you, Lord. I pray that you'll allow your word to do its perfect work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this first judge is Othniel, the son of the son-in-law of Caleb. Othniel serves as a good example of what a judge should be. There's no fluff in his story. There's no extra details, no strange details. It's just the historical facts of the story. In chapter 2, we read the details of how this pattern of this cycle will happen that we'll see over and over again through these chapters of the judges. And Othniel is a brief and clear example of that cycle actually happening in reality. So verse 7 begins with the tragic statement that we see all too often in the book of Judges. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the idols of the nations, the Baals and the Asheroth. Because of the idolatry of the people, the Lord's anger was kindled against them. God's anger against Israel is because of his jealous love. He refuses to let his people go. He refuses to let them continue down a path of spiritual adultery. He will not allow his people in the Old Testament, nor us as his church, to remain satisfied with sin. He may let you go for a short period, but eventually, because of his jealous love, he will draw you back to himself. His anger towards Israel is not because he is mean. His anger is because he is the epitome of love. As John tells us in 1 John, he is love. And his love will not allow you to remain in the horribleness of sin if you are his child. So in order to awaken Israel to her senses, reveal the folly of her ways, the Lord sold them. Notice his control. Notice his sovereignty here. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, we don't really know anything about this king, but his name literally means Cushan, doubly wicked. That last word that's really hard to say, it literally means doubly wicked. Maybe the Israelites gave him this name, and that's how they reported it in the narrative because of his wickedness. Or maybe in the providence of God, this man just lived up to the meaning of his name. But he was doubly wicked. And the Lord sold the people into his hands for 8 years, and they served him. They're supposed to be in the land serving the Lord, but they became servants of a foreign king who is called doubly wicked. This is what the Lord had predicted. Many years ago in the scriptures, this is what the Lord had told them would happen if they turned to the idols of the nation. And now we see it coming true. Instead of serving the Lord in the land, they are serving a pagan king. Now we see this pattern all throughout scriptures, don't we? All throughout the scriptures. God raises up kings and He removes kings. He is in absolute control of history. One commentator that I was reading this week says this. He says, "No one wears the political pants of history unless Yahweh issues them to him. And if he begins to strut in those pants, then God may just remove him and humble him." Through the oppression of this pagan king, the people eventually lose their taste for idolatry and they begin to cry out to the Lord. Now, as we see this phrase, "cry out to the Lord," this word over and over again through these cycles in the book of Judges, we wonder, is this repentance or is this just crying uncle because of the pain that they were under? Maybe there is a little bit of repentance mixed in here, and maybe there's a couple of things we can look at that may give evidence to that, but we do not read here of a confession of sin, do we? We do not read here of them saying, confessing their sin of idolatry to the Lord and that they're turning back to the Lord. It's more likely here in this text that they're just in great distress and pain and discomfort and they cry out to the Lord because of that. So essentially what we read here, I think, is that they want deliverance more than they want repentance. They want freedom more than they want God Himself. But nonetheless, the Lord hears their cries and He raised up a deliverer, as the text says, to save them. Verse 10 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. And he went out and he defeated this doubly wicked king by the power of God's Spirit. And the text tells us the land had rest for 40 years and then Othniel died. So Othniel is a good example of what a judge should be. He was empowered by the Lord and he went out and did what he was supposed to do. He did not have any conditions. He did not say, "Hey, I'm going to lay out a fleece and if it's wet and this and that, then I'll know that you're with me," like Gideon did. He did not refuse to go unless someone came with him like Barak did. He did not party with the enemy like Samson, and he did not make a rash vow like Jephthah. Othniel just was empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, and he went out and he conquered the enemy. He saved Israel, delivered Israel, and that's it. He's the prototype. He is the good example of what a judge is supposed to be. And Ehud and Shamgar are not that bad, but we just begin to see it go downhill after that. So let's read about Ehud. Verses 12 through 30. Now, admittedly, there's some gross stuff in this story, but we're going to read it anyway, okay? Verse 12, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab." Now Eglon was a very fat man. "And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The cycle of Ehud begins with a common phrase that we will get tired of seeing. And the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They turned again to the Baals and the Asheroth, the idols of the land. So the Lord raised up another oppressor, this time the king of Moab, Eglon. Now Eglon, this king of Moab, he ganged up with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they defeated Israel. Now you can read about the origins of the Moabites and the Ammonites in Genesis 19. They had their start by way of a drunken incest, and it's really gross stuff between Lot and his daughters. Now they also teamed up with the Amalekites, which is an interesting thing as well. The Amalekites warred against Israel in the book of Exodus, after the Exodus. We read about them in Exodus 17. This is the war, you remember the story, when Moses was told to raise up his hands in battle. He had a staff in his hand, and every time that his hands were raised, the Israelites prevailed over the Amalekites, and then when his hands got tired, they lowered down, and when his hands lowered down, the Amalekites prevailed. So people had to come up and help him hold up his hands. You know, I'm glad we don't have to do stuff like that anymore. You know, we just preach the gospel. I think it's easier. But God told Moses in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy, he said, listen, you are to blot out all the memory of the Amalekites because of this evil that they have done. In other words, I want you to destroy them. They were to destroy them. They were to drive them out. But evidently, the Israelites did not obey the commands of God in the Scripture. And here we see it in the book of Judges coming back to bite them. These are the people that God has raised up. People that were supposed to be conquered, defeated, destroyed. And here they are teaming up with these other two nations to conquer Israel. Now, the people of Israel served King Eglon for 18 years. Instead of serving Yahweh in the land, instead of offering up tributes to Yahweh, they're serving this pagan king. Now, I was thinking about how easy it is for us as we read through the Old Testament and through these stories to pass over some details. I do it all the time. But I was thinking about that number, 18 years. You know, in Othniel, they served the pagan king there for 8 years, but here they serve the king for 18 years. And you may not think that that's a very long time, but what were you doing 18 years ago? 18 years ago, no one had a smartphone. Can you believe that? Whenever you were trying to find directions, you actually had to go print out directions from MapQuest. You remember those days? 18 years ago, I got my first phone. It was a Nokia, my first cell phone, 22 years old. 18 years ago, the best thing to do on the weekend was go to Blockbuster and rent movies. And it was always fun just walking up and down the aisles of Blockbuster looking for a movie. Our kids will never know. 18 years ago, 9/11 was fresh on our minds. It just happened. We were probably a lot more united as a nation 18 years ago. I was 22 years old. I had hair. Not a lot. It was still already disappearing, but I had much more. 18 years is a long time, right? They had served a pagan king in the promised land for 18 years. So, as chapter 2 tells us, they were in great distress. So, I say that to say that this story, while it's some of it's gross, it's really kind of comedic, and it probably would have been for the great enjoyment of Israel. It's gross, and it's almost embarrassing to talk about, but Israel, I'm sure, because of 18 years of oppression from this king and from these people, I'm sure that they read these stories, or they told these stories with great excitement that God had overturned their situation. And he had turned their conquerors into fools, really. So verse 15, the people cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up Ehud. Ehud was a left-handed Benjaminite. Now, left-handedness is not the norm. We've got a few left-handed people in our church I know of. Hugo's left-handed, Josh is left-handed. How many of you are left-handed? A couple of you, okay? So, again, even just in our small little church, you can see the majority of us are normal, right-handed. Just kidding. So left-handedness is not the norm. So Ehud had used this to his advantage. Now, it's ironic that he was a left-handed Benjaminite, because Benjaminite literally means, evidently, son of the right hand. So this son of the right hand was left-handed. You would never expect to receive a dagger from a left-handed son of the right hand, right? Also, it's interesting, as we look at the whole of the book of Judges, in chapter 20, in Judges, we read of this civil war that happened between Benjamin and Judah. A little bit ironic there, because here we have Othniel, who is from Judah, and then we have Ehud, who's from Benjamin, and they're side by side, both as kind of good examples of what a judge is supposed to be. But by the time we get to chapter 20, there's civil war between these two tribes. And the text says there that there is 700 Benjaminites who are left-handed there. And the text says, and every one of them could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Now, this has led some people to believe that that certain Benjaminites were actually trained from a young age to use their left hands in order to have an advantage in battle. So they would maybe tie up their right hand and make them learn how to do learn how to use their left hand. Has anybody ever broken their right arm and had to learn how to write left hand? I've heard of people doing that, and it can help you become more left-handed-ish. So we see, again, this the way the narrative works in Judges is we start from good things and order and unity to disorder and disunity more and more as we go through Judges. So I think that's part of the elements of the narrative here, is that this Judahite and this Benjaminite are here side by side, both as good examples of judges, and then by the end of the book, we see them at war with one another. So we see that there's just a disintegration, a moral disintegration, and a falling farther and farther away from the Lord as we read on through the book of Judges. Now, as we think about if it's true, maybe that he could use his right hand and his left hand, I could see how being ambidextrous would be a great advantage in battle, couldn't you? I mean, you could use your sword with either hand. My dad is ambidextrous. You know, he writes left-handed. I think he shoots a gun left-handed. He swings a bat right-handed. He can do either way. I've been working with my dad before. He's kind of a handyman. And we're driving nails, and he's driving nails with his right hand. If his right hand gets tired, he'll just switch to his left hand and drive nails with his left hand, like seamlessly. Like, that's pretty amazing. I can barely do it with my right hand. So Ehud had made for himself a two-edged sword. I believe it says a cubit in length, which is probably about 18 inches, 15 to 18 inches. And he, because he's left-handed, he bound the sword or attached the sword to his right thigh under his clothes. So if he was right-handed like everyone else, then his sword would have been on his left thigh and he would have pulled it out here like this, but instead it was over here so he could draw his sword this way. So probably as he went through the gates or whatever, the guards, King Eglon's guards, were probably just conditioned to look only on the left hip for a sword. If they were looking for weapons, they probably would have looked here and they didn't see a bulge underneath his clothes or a weapon hanging out. And they probably didn't think about looking on his right hip. So Ehud comes into the palace of Eglon in order to bring their tribute. As servants of this foreign king, they would have had to pay him taxes. They would have had to give him gifts, probably gifts of produce or whatever fruit they had gained from their work and their crops or whatever. They would have had to give all these things to this foreign king. Now, how sad is that? How sad is that? They're in the promised land and they're giving gifts to a foreign pagan king instead of to Yahweh. They should be offering sacrifices to Yahweh and serving Yahweh, but instead, because of their idolatry, they are paying up tributes to this king of a people who were born of drunken incest. And after the tribute had been offered, Ehud turns back to the king and he says, I have a secret message for you. Now, the text is kind of funny a little bit. This is supposed to be a little bit comedic. The text just kind of just bluntly says, and Eglon was a very fat man. And evidently, as I read this week, the etymology of the name Eglon means calf-like. Calf-like. So it's like, as we think about him being a very fat man, it's likely that King Eglon had grown obese at the expense of the Israelites. For 18 years, he had just sat on his throne and eaten the fruit of their labors. He had lived in luxury and comfort and extravagance because he was receiving all these tributes from the people of Israel. So he ate like a king, quite literally. And he became a very large man. And maybe there is some irony with his name meaning calf-like. Maybe he was like a fattened calf who had eaten to his full and was big enough now for the slaughter. And it was time for God to depose him from his position. So Ehud says he has a secret message for the king. The king clears out the room, all his attendants leave. And Ehud comes close to him, probably exposing his left hip to show there's no weapon there. And as the king came close and Ehud came close to him, Ehud reached with his left hand to his right thigh, took out the sword, and thrust it into King Eglon's belly. He thrust it so far into King Eglon that the whole blade, the hilt and everything disappeared, and the fat of his belly covered up the blade. And then at the end of verse 22, another very blunt statement just says, the dung came out. Quite literally, because of where he was stabbed and his death, it's just a gross, embarrassing ending to his life. Now that, ironically, is how Ehud was able to make his escape. He snuck out the doors, closed the doors, locked the doors behind him. The servants of Eglon were behind the locked doors, and they just assumed that the king was using the bathroom. Surely, they could smell, you know, what was going on in there. They could smell that stuff, and they thought he was just relieving himself. So they waited around for a long time, which gave Ehud a chance to escape without being noticed. And when finally they were just so embarrassed that, what do we do here? What's going on here? They decided to go in and they found their master dead on the floor. Okay. So here's what this story teaches us. Eglon teaches us that God may raise up a wicked king to serve his purposes. And that wicked king may just get fat and wealthy and powerful and indulge himself in his position. But when God is ready to overthrow that king, God may just make him look like a fool. And this would have been to the delight of Israel, who had just served this pagan nation for 18 years. But it shows us that God is in control of history. God is moving history towards its intended goal. And in His own time, it will come to His conclusion that He has set for it. Now, after Ehud had killed Eglon, he goes out to the people of Israel and gathered them together for battle. And he says, "The Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went and subdued Moab on that day. And the text says the land had rest for 80 years. With Othniel, they had, what do they have, 40 years? And now here they have 80 years of rest. So here's the thing. Salvation comes from the Lord. For 18 years, they could do nothing until the Lord was ready to raise up a deliverer. And the Lord raised up Ehud. Now, evidently, some people have a real problem with this story. Maybe partly because it's gross. It has some gross elements to it. I can see all the kids are paying more attention this morning. Maybe a key to how we should... No, just kidding. But some people have a problem with this story. Some people don't like it because Ehud was deceptive. He essentially lied to King Eglon, and he acted more like an assassin than a judge or a deliverer for Israel. Now, I think that Ehud shows us that God provides salvation and deliverance for His people in sometimes very unexpected ways, in ways that don't follow the norms of the way we think things should happen. But if this narrative is meant to show that Ehud was a little deceptive and did a little things, used a little bit of trickery that he probably shouldn't have used, I'm fine with that too, because in the book of Judges, it's very clear that we are not supposed to see these guys as our ultimate heroes. We are supposed to see their flaws, because the point is that none of them measure up. The point is that none of them are the one who will crush the head of the serpent, promised in Genesis 3:15. None of them measure up, and they provide an incomplete deliverance as they point forward to the only one who can fully deliver us from sin. All right, let's read about Shamgar. Verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Speaking of unconventional ways of saving people, right? Unexpected, unconventional, and just flat out strange. So this guy, Shamgar, is unusual. It's unusual that he only gets one verse. Talk about brevity of his story. You know, I guess it's better to have one verse than no verses in the Bible. He is in the Bible. We don't know anything about this guy. But what we do know is that Shamgar was not a typical Israelite name. In fact, and neither was Anath, for that matter. We don't know for sure, but it seems likely that Shamgar was a foreigner. It seems likely that he was not an Israelite. Also, is unusual that his weapon of choice is an ox goad. Now, this would have been a large, pointy stick that was used to poke the ox so that the ox would keep plowing or moving or whatever. You remember... When Paul saw the Lord on the Damascus Road, you remember what the Lord said to him? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, right? This is that poker that they would use to keep the ox moving forward. You know, there's a symbol of superiority there. The farmer is superior to the ox. He's poking the ox and telling the ox what to do. So maybe there's a little bit of symbolism there. But this guy, Shamgar, uses this odd weapon, this tool, a farming tool, to kill 600 Philistines. Now, there's nothing in here about the Spirit of God empowering him. But listen, a man does not kill 600 Philistines unless the Spirit of God is upon him. Right? This guy was a judge of Israel. The text says he also saved Israel. So he was empowered by the Lord. The Lord raised this guy up. Seemingly, from all that we can tell, a non-Israelite, God used him to deliver Israel. We also see other strange weapons in the book of Judges, don't we? You remember Jael or Yael? She used a tent peg and a hammer. Samson used the jawbone of a donkey. A woman used a millstone to drop on Abimelech's head, we read about. So while Shamgar is a strange character with a strange name and uses a strange weapon and only has one verse, God still used him to save Israel. Again, the hero of the story is God. And as Jonah says in Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord himself is always the hero of the story. He raises up these flawed deliverers who temporarily provide salvation for Israel. They conquer enemies sometimes in very weird ways, and they become instruments of God's deliverance. And the land has rest. We celebrate this 40 years with Othniel, 80 years after Ehud. But these temporary deliverers always die. And the rest is always temporary. Now the rest, what is that? Well, surely that's rest from enemies, that's rest from oppression, that's rest from wars. But the rest in the book of Judges is always temporary. Deliverers die. And then again, Israel will do again what is evil in the sight of the Lord. So again, as we began in the introduction, we see over and over again the depravity of man, the sinfulness of sin. We see how sin has infected every aspect of our being. And sin is a much harsher and more deadly enemy than the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, or anyone else. There is no show of force or clever battle strategy or strange weapon that can overcome the sin that reigns in human hearts. We need a greater deliverer. We need a greater deliverer who will save us from our greatest enemy, this enemy that resides within our hearts. And in God's infinite wisdom and because of the greatness of His grace, God chose a young virgin who lived in Nazareth of all places. And He chose this young woman to give birth, a miraculous birth to the Savior, the greatest of all deliverers. Isaiah 9 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, rest, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This unsuspecting deliverer was born in the little town of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He was laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths. He was not what the people wanted. Isaiah tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and he was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He came not to deliver Israel from Rome. He came not to drive out foreigners from the promised land. His goal was not to immediately restore the fortunes of Israel. He came for His people who are from every tribe, every language, every nation, to deliver them from the tyranny of sin that has invaded every human heart. He is a great deliverer. His salvation is not temporary because He is not dead and He will never die. He lives. And because of His substitutionary death on the cross and His resurrection to life, after 3 days in the tomb, He is able to fully deliver forever those who repent and believe the gospel. God is always the hero of the story. He came 2,000 years ago in the person of Christ to be born from a woman that He created. He clothed Himself in human flesh to become one of us, to be a representative for us. And He lived a perfect life to gain a righteousness that we could never gain on our own. to become the deliverer and savior that we needed, because all the others that came before him have fallen short. And as we live between the ages in this current world, we have a deliverer who lives. We live in this fallen world with all its corruption and sin and propensity towards idolatry. We live here and now full of hope, not despair. All our hope is in Him, because He is a great deliverer, and our hope is a sure and steady anchor for the soul. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the deliverance that Christ gives to those who repent and believe the gospel. And we thank You that while we may face oppression in this life, we may face corruption, we may face grief and loss and pain and suffering and sickness and death, we know that we have a living hope. We have a hope that is sure and steady and anchor for the soul, because Christ died for our sins. And we know that what awaits us is dwelling with our God for all eternity, with a rest that will never die, with peace. So Father, we long for that day. Help us to endure through all of life's troubles now, here, now. And let us not get entangled with the things of this world and not be drawn away to worship idols. Help us to be faithful and help us to obey. God, we love You in Jesus' name. Amen.